Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudator Jesus Christus in sequela. This is Timothy Flanders with the meaning of Catholic. I am joined today by Dr. Edmund Mazza. Dr. Mazza, how are you doing today?
Too blessed to be stressed.
Yes, indeed. Too anointed to be disappointed. Here we are. A recurring guest, Dr. Mazza. It's always great to talk to you. Today, our topic is liberty or tyranny. We have some perhaps earth-shattering events that may happen tomorrow in the United States, which we'll get into. And Dr. Mazza is going to give us a lot of historical insight. And this is ahead of his newest course, which is coming out. It's starting next week, I believe. Tell us about the new course, Dr. Mazza.
Thank you. Yes, 1 week from today, we launch Church History 102. We will go for 14 weeks, and we'll go from essentially the 13th century to the 20th century. Going to start out with St. Francis of Assisi and then finish with World War I. And then the next day, January 13th, we start world history. And again, we're going to start from the time of Dante and finish up with our Lady of Fatima. So if folks go to edmundmazza.com, they can see the tentative schedule. And if you sign up right now for both courses, we've got a deal, a good deal for you for the new year. Spend that stimulus money in a good way. we're looking forward to it. I'm very excited about it because we're going to get at the root of what is happening right before our own eyes. This is the modern era that we're about to enter in terms of our course material. And so we're going to be covering everything from Martin Luther and the Reformation to the French Revolution to the Marxism and Darwinism and the Communist Revolution in Russia, the 19th century popes, the Marian apparitions, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Fatima. This is what you need to be start 2021 off in a battle ready mood.
Yes, as we say when we have you on, this is your antidote to your Marxist public education that you already received for free, and you can pay very little compared to any university education. If you did go to university, if you were blessed enough to get into debt with a Marxist propaganda thrown into your brain, you can get a lot better price by going to Dr. Mazza's course and get a lot more truth than your Marxist propaganda. So definitely sign up. Here's the website. This looks like an excellent course. This is exciting. If I had time, I'd love to get in on this myself.
And by the way, for the folks who can't join it live once a week, you can access the video recording and watch it at your leisure. So it's a good deal.
Excellent. So this will take us. It looks like the course will go all the way to Easter, if I'm not mistaken. I can't remember the exact date of Easter this year, but it's April something, I believe.
Yes, so we will. Ironically, I believe it'll take us to the week after Easter, to the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's defense before the Diet of Worms. And if anybody doesn't know what that is, you have to take the course and find out.
Yes, the Diet of Worms was a rather nasty diet indeed. Patty Leather is asking about payment plans. How can people who are interested pay for your courses, Dr. Mazza?
Sure. Well, there are PayPal buttons on the website. So if you want to just buy one course, you can do that, or you can push the button to get both courses. Like I said, we're running a special right now. And if folks are having financial difficulties, they can email me, or they can leave a comment on the website, and I can work out private arrangements.
Excellent. Sounds excellent, Dr. Mazza. Thank you so much for your good work for the church. Definitely sign up for Dr. Mazza's courses, everybody. Links are below for his also his GoFundMe. If you want to be generous, you can also get the courses as well. So, Dr. Mazza, tyranny and liberty. Where do we want to start with this topic?
Well, I was thinking, again, we're on the eve of something that could be extremely momentous in the history of the American Republic starting tomorrow. I was thinking about that subject of tyranny versus liberty, and particularly within an American context. I was thinking about what does it mean to live in a republic? And of course, I know that you've had Timothy Gordon and Ryan Grant on, and I know they talked about the American founding. But I wanted to share an interesting quote. I came across, well, two interesting quotes, and maybe we can just, you know, spitball from there. The first, I'll
can
read.
Can I just interrupt? I'm sorry. Please. Could you actually, just for non-American viewers, can you tell non-American viewers, catch them up on the news in America, what may happen tomorrow? And then we can go into your quotes, if you can, please.
Sure thing. So succinctly, tomorrow is the day that Congress counts the electoral votes. Here in America, it's not a strict democracy. When you vote and cast a vote for either candidate, you're actually voting for electors who are supposed to vote for that candidate. And that takes place in December in the different state houses. There's right 50 states, and representatives, electors are slated for the candidates. The interesting thing this year is that there are dueling slates of electors in, I guess it's six states, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, Michigan, Georgia, and Arizona. And that is because of the election fraud that took place. So we have, and there have been, you know, some skirmishes in the 19th century in U.S. election history that are kind of similar to this, but we really are in uncharted waters here. So I think it's 10 o'clock tomorrow morning Eastern time in the, I believe it's going to be in the chamber of the House of Representatives, but it's going to be the Vice President, Mike Pence, who's the President of the Senate, who is going to be, all eyes are going to be on him tomorrow to see what he does. Normally what happens is that the votes are counted so that 2 weeks from tomorrow, we have a president who gets sworn in at the inauguration on January 20th. And January 20th is sort of the only date that is sort of hardwired because of an amendment to the U.S. Constitution. We used to inaugurate our presidents in, I think it's March or early April, but that changed by an amendment to the Constitution. I feel funny saying the word amendment. I should be saying a woman meant also. I know some of you will catch that. The other day, they opened up the new Congress with a prayer, which I hope you never pray. And when they ended it, they said, Amen and a woman. So I feel funny saying the word amendment. I also want to use the word a woman meant, or I'll have to start using weird, you know, phonics like something like that. But anyway.
I believe that I was trying to find it. Somebody had mentioned, Brian McCall over at CFN News, he had mentioned that it was Van Buren, I think, that was, he found out like 24 hours before that he was the elected president. Is it Van Buren? Do you know?
Oh, that's a good question.
I was trying to look it up. There was one American president where there was some sort of similar situation that we're in right now, where there is not exactly a clear winner, even though the media is convinced. And I believe it was Van Buren.
Thomas Jefferson, actually, as vice president, was in the role of Mike Pence. And therefore, when he counted the votes, he counted them for himself, and he became president. If I'm not mistaken, that's what happened in the 1800 or 1801 or whatever the year was that his election took place. But yeah, for those that are watching around the world, the American experiment in democratic republics is quite unique, and it's had some quirkiness every now and then, but certainly nothing as quirky as what we've got going on right now.
Yeah, I've used the Epoch Times. This is the what we have on the screen here. This is from the Epoch Times. This is, to me, to my knowledge, the only somewhat established news service that is not called the election. The Epoch Times is much less mainstream than any other mainstream, obviously, but to my knowledge, it's one of the few who are still actually covering the fact that things are contested. So,
exactly.
But here's the map if anybody wants to take a look at that. Anyhow, with that out of the way, Dr. Mazza, you wanted to start with some quotes reflecting sure. on liberty and tyranny. Go ahead.
All right, here we go. Let's see if the viewers can name, let's play a little Jeopardy here. In a commonwealth, which is another word for a republic, right? In a republic, all men are born naturally free. Consequently, the people themselves, immediately and directly, hold the political power, so long as they have not transferred this power to some king or ruler. So the question is, who is the author of that quote? And I won't sing the theme from Jeopardy, because you'll have to wait for my American Idol debut. But somebody might say Thomas Jefferson or James Madison. Somebody else might say John Locke, and you'd all be wrong, because the person is St. Robert Bellarmine, or, you know, in the Italian, Roberto Bellarmino, who is a great doctor of the Catholic Church, and of course, a leading light of the Catholic Counter-Reformation in the 1600s. That's the first quote I wanted to lead with as regards a Catholic view on republics. The other quote, let's see if I have it handy, is from, well, again, I'll read the quote and somebody will have to try and guess where the quote is coming from. Let's see here. Suppose that a society were well-ordered, responsible, and a watchful guardian of the common welfare, one in which each person regards his private interest as less valuable than the public interest. Then, is it not right to enact a law whereby this society is allowed to create its own governing officials through whom the public interest is overseen? And the answer here is in the affirmative. And the question is, who wrote this? And the answer is, again, you'd be wrong if you said Voltaire or Ben Franklin. The author is St. Augustine of Hippo, right? The greatest doctor of the church for the first millennium of the church. So in each of these quotes, what is being emphasized is the right of the people to have a republic. And then I've got a couple of follow-up remarks we could make, but I don't know if you wanted to add anything.
Sure, yeah. I don't know. What work is St. Augustine in? And what's the context of that quote? Because I know the context of Bellarmine, but I don't know the context
exactly.
of Augustine.
So it's very interesting. It's in his book on free will. You know, it's quite interesting. When I teach my Luther class, I bring up the fact that Luther was actually diametrically opposed to St. Augustine, right? Luther wrote a book on the slavery of the will, and St. Augustine wrote a book on the freedom of the will. You know, over 1,000 years before Luther. And in Augustine's book, it's actually a dialogue between him and, I suppose, a pupil of his named Evodius. And although the main issue at hand is freedom of the will, this subject of the republic comes up. And then he says something which is quite fascinating, given all the talk of what is President Trump going to do? What is Vice President Pence going to do? St. Augustine writes this. He says, well, now suppose that the same society gradually becomes corrupted. Private interest is put before public interest. Votes are bought and sold, degraded by those who covet honors. Society hands its rulership over to disgraceful criminals. And then what does St. Augustine have to say about that? He says, would it not again be right if a good person were then found, someone more capable than the rest, who would take the power to confer honors away from society and restrict its choice to a few good people or even to just one good person? And the answer is, Augustine affirms this as, yes, a good thing. So it's more food for thought here.
Yeah, so the overall context of Augustine here is, I think of the Roman Republic here, because the founding of Rome is, first of all, the Roman Kingdom, which has seven kings, and then it ends with Tarquin the Proud, who is viewed as a tyrant, and he's overthrown, and then there's an era of the Roman Republic. And then that era lasts until the Roman Empire, which then is sort of back to a sort of a kingship sort of thing. But there's still a Senate. There's still a Roman Senate. I just found out today, actually, I didn't realize that the Roman Senate in the city of Rome lasted until the 7th century, long after it was still governing and right. with the Pope. Obviously, I didn't even realize that. Now, does Augustine comment at all in the context of the quote you're saying about sort of the Roman Republic at all in that sense?
No, I assume that's what he had in his mind. But at the time he was writing this, it had been, you know, over 400 years since Rome was a republic, and even longer than that before it was a true republic, and not what he describes here as having lost its kind of become a. There's another famous quote from Augustine's City of God, where he refers to a society that's not ordered properly as not worthy of that word. It's basically just an association of robbers, he calls it.
Oh, right. That's a great quote. Yeah, that's another great one. It's the in City of God, he talks about that the Roman Empire is said to be glorious because it has conquested the world, but he points out how there's this scene, I don't know if it's real or not, but there's a story of a robber rebuking Alexander the Great and saying, well, you are, he says to the conquestor, Alexander the Great, the robber says, well, you're getting on me because I'm a pirate, but what I do on a small scale, you do on a large scale. And so St. Augustine quips, what is an empire but simply a great robbery? Which I think is a very accurate statement.
As we await the great reset. But the Catholic Church, in academic circles and just public knowledge, has no reputation for promoting liberty. And yet, here we have, two separate quotes from two of the greatest doctors of the church affirming that the church does accept the fact that the people can have a republic. But of course, as our founding fathers would agree, you need a certain moral fiber within that republic in order to keep it, right? Ben Franklin said, okay, you've got a republic if you can keep it. And St. Augustine seems to imply, I want to get the quote back in front of my eyes here. St. Augustine seems to imply that there comes a moment, right, where if the society is corrupted and private interest is put before public interest and votes are bought and sold and you've got disgraceful criminals running the government, it would be right for a good person to restrict the choice of leadership either to a few good people or to just one good person. And we don't normally think of that as an option in a democracy, right, or in a republic. We would think of that as a coup or we would think of that as a dictator. And yet, in the Roman Republic, Timothy, as you might recall, they actually had a constitutional office for dictator, and that did not have negative connotations to it. It was an office that, and by the way, the Roman Constitution was not really a written constitution. It was the wisdom that had been handed on down through each generation. But according to that constitution, that unwritten constitution, if the very existence of the republic itself were threatened, the Senate could appoint a dictator for 6 months to defend the republic. Now, in that case, and as far as I can recall, that's always been against an external threat. And it's interesting that there was a case of Cincinnatus, who was a farmer who was made dictator. He defeated Rome's enemies, and then instead of holding on to that power, he went back to his farm. And that's why they named George Washington's Association of Soldiers the Order of Cincinnatus, because very much George Washington was looked upon as such a figure. And of course, as you know, that the founding fathers, they knew their Latin classics, right? So they knew their Greek and Roman history. And of course, so Washington was consciously trying to imitate Cincinnatus. But I find this fascinating, though, at a time when within the state, because of the deep state, and within the church, because of the deep church, one wonders if, according to Catholic principles, if President Trump or Vice President Pence, or if the leader of a republic actually has some wiggle room to do something which is extra constitutional or even extra legal, because by definition, it's not in the written law, if you get what I'm driving at. And it also makes me wonder, on maybe a separate topic here, if Benedict XVI might not have found himself in a similar situation and did something unprecedented or even extra constitutional, but since he has the plenary power, he might have done something quite unique that we will find out about in the fullness of time. But it just seems that because of the forces of Antichrist, it seems that both the American Republic and the Catholic Church have been pushed to its limits when it comes to the rational basis for law and how to function, in the case of America, as a commonwealth, and in the case of the church, as the Pope-led institution of bishops and laity.
Yeah. This is great. I know that George Washington, I believe, King George III, after George Washington gave back power, King George III said something like, he's the most noble man in the world, or something like that, because he was. I mean, he was very well respected. And Leo XIII in Longiqua Oceana says the same thing about George Washington, that he's the great man. He was highly respected for this. He was basically the richest man in America at the time. You know, he had hundreds of slaves. He's, you know, huge, rich, elite person, but he decides to put down the power, just like Cincinnati. He could have just ruled as dictator for life if he wanted to. I don't think that would have been very controversial either. It's certainly a great noble virtue that we can see in George Washington there. I wanted to just touch on sort of the Reformation revolt context of Bellarmine, and then I want to get your perspective on American tyranny, the tyranny within American history, because basically if you take Dr. Mazza's courses, you'll learn that the fable of tyranny, which is propagated by the Enlightenment, so-called Enlightenment, more correctly, dark intellect people, whatever. What's Henry Sear calls it, the age of false reason, is what a more proper title of the so-called Enlightenment. But the idea is that, you know, it was all this tyranny until we brought the so-called Enlightenment of the 19th century and everything. But in reality, the tyranny really started with the Protestants. They were the ones becoming tyrants. Henry VIII was a tyrant. He was suppressing holidays. He was suppressing, you know, these peasants have to work more and more and more. They can't have the holidays. We're taking all the money from the poor and we're giving it to the rich elites. We're taking, closing the monasteries who are help feeding the orphans and the widows. And we're giving that money to the elites. You know, that was happening throughout all the Protestants. They were, I mean, we could go on and on, but that was really they were the ones suppressing the local rights and the local liberties of the people and becoming tyrants. And uh-huh. I see the context of Bellarmine as, I believe it's Paul II. If I'm not mistaken, Paul II, maybe you can correct me. He's the one who deposes Elizabeth I. And this is sort of the, is it Paul II?
I believe I thought it was Pius V, actually.
Oh, well, I could be wrong, but it's one of those popes right in there. But he deposes Elizabeth I. And this is really the basis for all of the counter-revolutionary movements, whether that's the Pilgrimage of Grace or the various movements, or later on in the Vendée Revolution, counter-revolution, the Cristero War, all of these sort of counter-revolutionary movements, which are trying to basically take back local rights. But the difficulty is that it gets mixed up with the Protestant revolts, because the Dutch try to make the same argument against the Spanish to try to push their Protestant Republic. Right in the very beginning there. But then Bellarmine gets in a dispute with James I over absolute monarchy.
Right.
Absolute monarchy is something invented by Protestants, basically. I mean, that's basically tyranny by definition. And Bellarmine was arguing against this tyranny that was invented by the Protestants. So,
In fact, maybe we should pause on Bellarmine and James I and back up a little bit for the benefit of those who might not know the previous history. So during the Middle Ages, there were forces that kept kingship within bounds. Okay. You had feudalism, in the sense that a leader, a lord, needed the military power of his vassals, and he gave them land. And so the nobility, the vassals, had a certain power over the king, over the ruler. And it's interesting that President Trump, right, over the Christmas break for the feast of St. Thomas Becket, issued a proclamation honoring the 850th anniversary of the martyrdom of St. Thomas Becket, and how that was a testament to religious liberty and to limited government. And so maybe we could say a few words about that to be. And then it'll make more sense about the Protestant context. Just to give a concrete example, King Henry II lived in the mid-12th century. And in many respects, he was a rather enlightened king. It's thanks to Henry II that we, in a large part, that we have English common law as the founding fathers understood it, and trial by jury and that sort of thing. We don't have time to get into all the ins and outs of English common law history, but now in England, in the 1100s, there were church courts as well as civil courts, because the church enjoyed its own, how should we put this? Its own autonomy. It had long been a principle that the church was over the state, not in terms of dictating what the state should do, but in terms of being a divinely ordained institution, and therefore not within the strict jurisdiction of the secular, or I shouldn't say secular, I should say temporal ruler. How do you work this out in the details? The problem is, what if you have a criminal priest? Should he be tried in a church court where people were generally treated more mercifully in church courts than they were in the temporal courts? And what happened during the reign of Henry II is that the man that he put, and this is problematic in itself, when I say the man he put as Archbishop of Canterbury, there was a long struggle, not just in England, but particularly in Germany, between the popes and the emperors, or between the popes and the temporal leaders, as to who has the authority to make bishops. Because in the Middle Ages, because of the Dark Ages, secular or temporal rulers had to rely upon churchmen to administer their domains. And so your average cleric was probably nobly born and had more in common with the king than he actually did with the pope. And as time went by, these positions were often bought and sold, which we call the sin of simony. But also there was something called lay investiture, whereby kings and emperors would actually invest the bishop with the symbols of his office, and also, for all practical purposes, name the bishops. To put this in context for people, this is what Jorge Bergoglio is allowing the Chinese Communist Party to do in China right now. It's one thing to allow a Christian temporal sovereign who recognizes St. Peter some leeway with the nomination of bishops or the symbolic offices of a bishop, but I'll go off on a tirade if we talk about the current situation with the CCP. So I'll refrain from that. But anyway, when Henry II installed Becket, it was his drinking buddy. It was his God help us, his wenching buddy that he put on the throne and on the chair of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so he thought he would just have a rubber stamp. And then either miraculously or Machiavellianly, Thomas Becket turned out to be a stalwart, a man with a spine, unlike our current, members of Congress or state legislatures. This was a man with a spine, and he stood up for the rights of the church and consistently opposed the imposition of royal authority over the church, which the royal authority had no authority to do unless the church concedes it, right? The fact that the secular rulers could tax the church was only because the church conceded that they could. And that's actually going to cause problems between Boniface VIII and King Edward Longshanks of a Braveheart fame. But I don't want to get too deep into the woods here, but just so anyway, of course, as Americans, most of us have seen the film Becket with Peter O'Toole and the other great British actor who was married to Elizabeth Taylor. What was his name again?
I don't recall.
Oh, okay. He's a very famous actor. You starred in all these historical biblical films, but it's quite dramatically done in the film Becket, where Peter O'Toole plays King Henry II. And he got drunk and he was with his retainers and he says, well, no one rid me of this turbulent priest. And they took him up on his, drunken tirade, and they went to the cathedral and they murdered Becket in the cathedral. And Henry II, thank you, Richard Burton. How could I forget that? What was I going to say? So yeah, the king actually had to do public penance as a result of this murder, which indirectly he was responsible for by creating this acrimonious atmosphere. Now, can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar bowing to one of his priests or one of these great pharaohs of Egypt, Ramesses or somebody, or Genghis Khan? This shows you the influence of the Catholic Church on limiting government and trying to prevent tyranny, for which the church gets absolutely no credit from the New York Times or the Washington Post or from, whatever. But or academia, which, yours truly is a member. But anyway, what was I going to say? So I find it wonderful that President Trump brings up Catholic saint Thomas Becket as an example of limited government and of religious liberty on behalf of the church at a time when, especially since COVID, we've had tyranny here in America, not just over lay people, but especially against the churches. And of course, don't get me started about the USCCB and their complicity in this. But so what we're doing here is we're giving the buildup to the Protestant Reformation. So you have the papacy and the Catholic Church as a limiting factor against tyrants. You also have the feudal nobility as well as a limiting factor on the power of the throne or the power of the king. Well, what happens after the Reformation, however, is Luther had to seek the protection of temporal rulers in order to protect him from the church. And so he starts, I know you had Dr. John Rao on last month. I know he got into this and explained, and in his writings explains this, as other scholars explain this. What eventually winds up happening is that because the Reformation rejects the Pope and rejects the church, this increases the power, whether it's the City Council of Geneva or the King of England. And so the birth of the modern state actually goes hand in glove with most of the reformers. Now, of course, the Puritans, right, the Calvinists who celebrated the first Thanksgiving, when they came to America, they were trying to get away from too much royal power. And of course, they didn't believe in the power of kings, there's other splinter groups, pacifists and Quakers and whatnot, but most of those early reformers would have looked to secular rulers as the, sort of the be all and the end all, because they rejected the Catholic Church and the papacy. So the quote that I read you from St. Robert Bellarmine is actually not direct. It's an indirect quote, because the document I'm quoting from is actually by Robert Filmer, who was a private theologian for King James I of England in the early 1600s. And he quotes St. Robert Bellarmine about the people immediately and directly hold the political power. He says, Filmer says, this tenet was first hatched in the schools, meaning the scholastic schools, and hath been fostered by all succeeding papists. So he was in the early 1600s. He's saying that the idea that we the people, that's a papist notion, whereas he was promoting the divine right of kings, which is what, you know, King James of the King James Bible was promoting. So I think we got the people caught up.
Yeah, I think the interesting thing here is that there's three different forces at work in the 1600s regarding England. You, on the one hand, you have the absolutists, who are the James I, Charles I, the royalists, you know, and then you have St. Robert Bellarmine, who's trying to articulate the Catholic doctrine against all these heretics. And then you have a third force, as you mentioned, the Puritans, who are then, which those the two dominant Protestant heretical forces then converge in a civil war, and they fight over who gets the power. And I think, I don't know if you would agree with this, but I think Catholics would sort of see that as two sides of the same coin, really, because it's sort of absolute monarchy on the one hand, or after the Republicans of the English Civil War take over, it gets even worse in terms of power and tyranny. And well, it's they technically a republic.
Cromwell is right. Kind of a...
Yeah, so you have a Puritan enlightened republic called the Protectorate, which happens after they execute the king. I'm surprised people don't talk about this more often. They're the first ones who execute the king. They killed Mary Queen of Scots sort of indirectly, but right. Before the French Revolution, this is really the first big revolution killing the king in this time. And this is the Puritans kill the king. And then they set up the Protectorate. It gets far worse in terms of tyranny. They outlaw Christmas, you know, all this insanity.
Dancing,
and the police, it's the worst.
They made a movie about it. It's called Footloose, I think.
There we go. So we would sort of see that as both the sides. I mean, I would see that the same. Let me know what you think. Because I would see this as two sides of the same coin in terms of absolute monarchy versus absolute republicanism. Because they're both regarding the true church as not real, and they are suppressing the local liberties of the people as they did 100 years prior. What would you say to that?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I mean, I think about Calvin's Geneva, right, where Calvin did not have any constitutional power. It was the City Council of Geneva that had the power, and yet. They were more rigorous in their control of the populace than any Catholic place was in the Middle Ages. I mean, you couldn't be a dentist in that town if you didn't first work on John Calvin's teeth. And not only did they outlaw the mass and, you know, outlaw the sacraments and whatnot, but they also fined you if you didn't go to church services two or three times a week. I used to tell my students at Azusa Pacific University, if you want to blame somebody for the fines that you get for not attending chapel three times a week, go back and blame John Calvin and the City Council of Geneva for that. And then they had something akin to the secret police, which was, again, more invasive than the Spanish Inquisition ever was, where they would come and you know, spy on you and find out, you know, were you going to church services and what's going on in your household and asking you all kind of questions and things. So, yeah, the theocracy of these Presbyterians was again, any more hellish than anything, any, you know, cartoonish effigy of the Catholic Church that the Protestants would make in their propaganda war. Now, of course, it depends on your perspective on this, right? John Knox, the Scottish farmer who visited Geneva and ultimately brought Calvinism back to Scotland, John Knox thought this was the greatest thing. We got to thank John Calvin. This is the city of God. People haven't lived so godly since the time of the apostles.
John Knox was an insane tyrant, just so you know. He was insane.
Yeah, even Queen Elizabeth didn't have too much patience for him.
that's saying a lot, because she was an insane tyrant too. Woo!
With her own KGB, with her own.
Yeah, she had her own KGB, certainly. Now, let me ask you this, because I want to get into American history now, because I see because this story ends with another tragedy, because they restore the monarchy, Charles II, who converts on his deathbed to Catholicism. James II comes in. They're still kind of acting like tyrants. I mean, these kings are sort of still pretty absolute monarch, even though they're warming up to Catholicism. And then James II is a Catholic. He's the last Catholic king of England. And then they bring in their old buddies, the Dutch, and they usurp the throne. All the elite Whigs take over. And John Locke writes a treatise justifying this usurpation of the usurpation of the law and custom of the land, which was right there. So he writes the treatise, second to various treatises on government, which are then the basis for the strong basis for the founding of America later. There's various Jacobite rebellions, Catholic rebellions to try to restore the James II and his various issue. Now, I see the same sort of three forces at work in the American founding, in terms of there's basically a split between and later on with the Constitutionalists, 1789, mm-hmm. you've got the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists, basically.
Right.
This is the main political split that starts in the very beginning. It's all the way till today. Yep. I don't see it as ever been really resolved in American mm-hmm. history. So you have these two forces, which are sort of I see them as sort of the same sort of forces as they were in the English Civil War, the Royalists on the one hand, who are the Federalists, who are Alexander Hamilton, James Madison. They want a very strong federal government. And then you have the Anti-Federalists like Thomas Jefferson, who want a very much more limited government. Right. And then you have the Catholics in as a third party. And they're obviously this very minor party in this whole thing. But the Catholic Church on the eve of 1770s, the Carroll family is the most mm-hmm. powerful, one of the most powerful families in America, yeah. Catholic or not.
Right.
And various members of the Carroll family are engaging in the acts of sedition and terrorism that's happening in the New England. Who are the Carrolls? Charles Carroll's into it, and there's another one. I think it's John, not John Carroll, but his brother right. or his uncle. I can't remember. The other two, there's two founding fathers of the Carroll family besides John Carroll, the first bishop. I'm forgetting the other guy's name. But so then what's interesting is the Declaration of Independence mentions the Quebec Act as an act of tyranny, which is where King George III, who had just gotten power over Quebec and a bunch of Catholics said, hey, we're just going to let you continue to be Catholic, which was a revolutionary act, which hadn't happened for 200 years or so, to give Catholics freedom to worship in English domain. It was a seriously controversial thing. It gets mentioned in the Declaration of Independence. And really, since that time, Catholics in America have been viewed as a threat to the liberty of America by non-Catholics. And I mean, it goes that stipulation, the Declaration of Independence, I see that show directly in the speech of JFK to the Baptists in 1960, where he says he basically repudiates the Catholic faith completely in order to get power, which is saying that I'm going to defend religious liberty to the point where I'm not even going to listen to my own Pope if he tells me what to do. In he says the separation of church and state is absolute. So I do see that the third party of the Catholics has not been the salt of the earth in American history that it should be to seek to convert America to Catholicism, but has sought rather to compromise our own Catholic faith for the sake of political power. So I'm wondering what's your thought on that? And what's your thought on the development of American tyranny, whether that's Catholic or not, in terms of, you know, the Federalist, Anti-Federalist, you know, the Civil War, 14th Amendment. You can go wherever you'd like with that, Dr. Mazza. It's a lot there. Sorry.
You give me enough rope to hang myself. It's kind of like, Dr. Mazza, do you still beat your wife? You know, I'm biased. I have to go on public record as saying I'm biased on this point, because anybody who goes back and studies my history will find out that in high school, I came in third place in the Bicentennial of the U.S. Constitution contest, which was sponsored by Queens College, and all the high schools in Queens participated in it. I came in third place, and I was the only one who used anti-federalists to argue my essay. The other people were federalists. So
nice job.
I think the guy's name was Melanchthon Smith. Anyway, of course, anybody can go online and look at the Federalist Papers, and they can also go and look online at the Anti-Federalist Papers. Especially nowadays, it's probably good to see both sides of that. But No, I would say in general, I would agree with your assessment of the lack of vigor in the Catholic evangelism of our separated brethren. From, you know, the time of the colonies to the time of the Kennedys and down to today, right? Of course, at the time of the Revolution, there were very few Catholics in America, and we were a persecuted minority. And you know, sometimes churches would be destroyed. You know, we're talking like Antifa and BLM here. So, of course, people, you know, in hindsight, of course, we see things more clearly. But generally speaking, when I think this is history again, hindsight bears this out, this gives rise to something that the Vatican has to condemn, which is Americanism, right? I mean, some Catholics, especially the hierarchy, became so comfortable with the, you know, American idea of liberty that they sort of saw this as the be-all and the end-all. And it took those late 19th century popes, I believe it's Leo XIII, that had to point out to them that this is not the ideal regime in America. And that position was held by Rome up until Cardinal Ottaviani in the 1950s, I mean, you know, up until Vatican II. I'm sure that you have covered in your Meaning of Catholic episodes the whole thing with Courtney Murray and this, even the CIA, and there's all different elements of this. But the fact that Catholics just wanted to fit in and be seen as good Americans and not as saboteurs has sabotaged the proselytization of Protestants by Catholics. I think you're on target with that. In terms of the increasing power of the federal government, I would concur with you that there for good and for ill, that is what we have seen happen. you know, most students don't realize United States of America is a plural word. It's not singular, or at least it only becomes singular after the Civil War. The founding fathers, as we were learning, especially in the last 2 months, the founding fathers gave immense power, or left immense power, in the hands of the state legislatures and in the hands of, this is the Catholic principle of subsidiarity, that local government is the government that governs best. It wasn't until certain amendments were made that senators were popularly elected rather than through the state legislatures. The state legislatures were supposed to represent the people. No one, I think, can argue that we have this, goodness gracious, this behemoth over us right now. And Donald Trump is the only thing standing between us and the abyss right now, to paraphrase Archbishop Vigano about what's at stake here now. There are dragons, you know, in scripture, in the apocalypse, the woman clothed with the sun, right, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars about to give birth, is being harassed by a many-headed dragon, right? There are many layers or levels of interpretation, right? We've got the literal level, we've got the allegorical level, we've got the anagogical level, right? I knew that this would come up. Let me see if I have it handy here. There was a Father E. Sylvester Berry, who did a commentary on the Apocalypse of St. John. And this year is the 100th anniversary of Father Berry's book. And he says, commenting on that woman with the dragon, he says, "The dragon now seeks to overwhelm the church with a veritable flood of tribulations. But the earth," right, you may recall that in chapter 12 of the Apocalypse, the devil tries to put, the dragon tries to put water, like a flood, onto the woman. But the earth takes that water on itself and prevents the water from touching the woman. Now, I've argued publicly, this is biblical confirmation of the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Right, because the woman that gives birth to the man-child is Jesus, and the woman is Mary. She's a queen. She's the queen mother. And the devil tries to put sin on her, but the earth came to her rescue and swallowed up the water. And I think of the Hebrew word for earth, adamah, which is where we get the word Adam from, because God made the first man from the earth. And our Lord always self-styled himself the son of man, or the son of Adam, to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel. But I see that passage in Revelation, in the Apocalypse, as showing that, you know, Jesus took the sin on himself on the cross and kept it from ever touching his mother. And that's confirmation of the Immaculate Conception. But on another level of scripture, Father Berry sees that expression about the earth taking the flood and preventing the woman from experiencing it. He interprets that to mean some faithful nation or nations will come to the rescue of the Catholic Church. He says that, Father Berry writes, "God will preserve at least one nation to defend the church in that hour when, humanly speaking, everything seems hopeless." So on this eve of something very momentous in American history, I want to say that based on what Father Berry and other writers have written, not only is the American Republic at stake, but depending what happens with Donald Trump, he could be, or America could be, this one faithful nation that helps to rescue the church from the globalists in this hour, which, as Archbishop Vigano says, it seems like it's the dress, if it's not the actual hour of the Antichrist, it's the dress rehearsal for it. All of this is a long-winded way of saying that while America is not a Catholic country, for all the reasons that we've brought up so far, nevertheless, I do believe that God, in his providence, has placed America in a position to be a catechon in this final conflict between the woman and the dragon. If I haven't brought the discussion to too much of a new plane here.
No, this is excellent. I think that's really great. I want to ask you about the catechon in just a minute. I want to ask you one more question, then we can close on the catechon idea, sure. Which I think is great. I see a number of factors contributing to American Catholic neutering of the gospel. In terms of what we talked about, the Americanism, just trying to fit in. I see the origin of Maryland, where Lord Baltimore is a Catholic, comes to England. He decides to give freedom of religion to everybody. And joke was on him because the Puritans took over. But that's why the Carrolls were persecuted minority at that point. But that's a strong thing where the Carrolls come out of that, you know. But then at the same time in the 19th century, you have Daniel O'Connell in Ireland, who's fighting for a place at the table in Great Britain, which is trying to simply liberate the Irish from the oppression of London, and not trying to kind of trying to fit in, from what I can tell of the history here. The Irish viewers who are with us today, I know, can maybe correct me here, but he is still hailed as the liberator, a hero to the Irish. Mm. And James Gibbons actually grows up for some of his childhood in Ireland, because he goes back because his father gets sick and he comes back. James Gibbons is the prelate of Americanism. And I can't help but think he must have got inspired by Daniel O'Connell. He was, you know, the entire Ireland was behind Daniel O'Connell during his days of fighting for Catholic emancipation. And after that happens, 1847, O'Connell dies, and that's right when the famine is hitting, and there's just a torrent of Irish who come to America.
Yes.
And they're all, you know, they all grew up with O'Connell, with this idea of just trying to liberate themselves to fit in and get the same rights as Englishmen. And they're the dominant force in the 19th century Catholicism, is the Irish. Yes. And the Germans come in and they have a conflict with the Germans. The Germans try to get them to get more on track, but the Irish really take over, and they take over the dominant Americanism, just want to fit in. JFK comes from the Irish Catholic family, and there you have it. So what do you see? What are your comments on those origins that I see? Do you see the same origins? Any other origins for the sort of the Catholic lukewarmness?
No, I think you've nailed it. I want to be careful what I say, because this is not my particular area of expertise. I think you've kind of stated it very succinctly and very accurately there. And which goes to show that there were problems in the church even before Vatican II. I mean, problems of Americanism, problems of modernism, which, of course, Pope St. Pius X did his best to deal with at the beginning of the 20th century. But there were vulnerabilities within the Catholic Church that could be exploited by the enemies within and by the enemies without. And so the history of the 20th century might have been, and the history of America in the 20th century might have been very different if Catholic bishops, and particularly the Catholic laity, had, acted differently.
So what do you see as potentially happening for America to become the catechon? And could you explain that term for the viewers as well?
Sure thing. Right. So in 2 Thessalonians, St. Paul explains, let me see if I have the exact quote handy. St. Paul says, and you know what is restraining him, so that he may now be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So what St. Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians is that the Antichrist won't come, and then our Lord won't come to slay him with the breath of his mouth until what is restraining the lawless one stops restraining. And in the original Greek, you know, with all due respect to good King James, the Bible was not written in English, right? It was written in Greek. Paul uses a neuter singular to refer to a what, which is restraining, and that's the word katakon. But in the next sentence, he uses a masculine singular as to what is restraining, as to what the katakon is. So we've got a what and a who that are simultaneously holding back the forces of lawlessness and Antichrist. And so now you've got different ideas on what the katakon might be. Some people in the early church thought it was Rome, that Rome is the katakon that's holding back the forces of Antichrist. But if that's strictly the case, well, Rome fell in the 5th century, so the Antichrist should have come a long time ago. Now, of course, many Protestants think that the Catholic Church, and particularly the papacy, is the Antichrist, and they would look at it that way, which, of course, they're wrong. But I could very briefly here give you the thoughts of Cardinal Manning, since we're talking about the 19th century and England and America. Cardinal Manning, if I'm not mistaken, was a convert from Anglicanism to Catholicism, and along with Cardinal Newman, right, was the two great lights of the English Catholic Church in the 19th century. And in his book, The Present Crisis of the Holy See, A Warning About Antichrist, Cardinal Manning tries to unpack what is the katakon, or who is the katakon. And he says, we have now come nearly to a solution of how it is that the power which hinders the revelation of the lawless one is not only a person, but a system. And not only a system, but a person. In one word, it is Christendom and its head. And therefore, in the person of the Vicar of Christ, and in that twofold authority with which, by divine providence, he has been invested. So Cardinal Manning saw the katakon as perhaps a partnership between the spiritual element of Christendom and the temporal element of Christendom. And that's where he was coming from on that. Well, if Cardinal Manning was onto something, then we could argue that the papacy is the primary katakon, but that there's also a temporal ruler or rulers who carry the mantle of Christendom and also act to keep the Antichrist at bay, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's great. I think that's a very, very good point, that there is a temporal role to play. And that's really, you can see that throughout history, from Constantine to Charlemagne to Emperor Otto. Charles V, Carlos I of Spain, you know, all these different monarchs who have. There's certainly a, and there's definitely a great deal of good. I mean, this is what you saw in the 20th century American Catholicism, when there was a strong force to keep the forces of Antichrist at bay during the interwar period. American Catholics, that's why the Catholic Church looked to America after World War II, because there was a great surge of Catholic life in culture, but there was also that accommodating spirit as well. It was both of them were present in the Catholics, and one of them won out. So, anyways, Dr. Mazza, thank you so much for all of your thoughts. It's always a pleasure to talk with you.
Same here.
Once again, check out Dr. Mazza's courses. The link is below. He has church history and world history, right? Those two
exactly.
Of the courses. Okay. So church history, world history, you can sign up at the link below. They're starting up January 12th and 13th, and they're also recorded, so you can check them out at your own time. So, Dr. Mazza, thanks so much for coming on the show.
Thank you.
Why don't we offer up an Our Father for America, that America can be the catechon and keep the forces of Antichrist at bay.
Amen.
And that the Catholic brethren, wherever you are in America or elsewhere, we can be that force of catechon against the forces of Antichrist. So let's offer up the Our Father. Let me get my icon here. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
In